I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles, if you would please, this morning to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, if you're a guest with us this morning and have come without a Bible, we've provided one for you. If you'll take it, and it's the black one in your pew back there, turn it to page 90. That's the second page 90. You can follow along, and do leave it open because you'll want to follow along as we go through the teaching of the Scriptures this morning. But if you don't own a Bible, maybe that's why you've come without one this morning. Listen, in a few minutes when our service is over, would you do us the great pleasure of taking that Bible as a gift from our church? Now, why would we do that? Why would we give you our pew Bibles? Well, we do that because the Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. As you take that Bible, we're going to pray that the Lord will use that Bible to draw you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then bring it back with you next week. Not because we want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. But we'd love the privilege of studying it with you. Okay? John chapter 20. This morning, we are kind of beginning our study of the Gospel of John in earnest. We've had a couple of weeks of introduction. But John is not like any other book. I think there's a better way to study John than to just go to chapter 1, verse 1 and start there. Now, that's what we're going to do next week. Okay? We're going to go to chapter 1, verse 1 next week and just start studying through the book. But before we get there, tucked away at the end of the book, not at the beginning, but at the end, tucked away at the end of the book is John's purpose statement. Why did you write your book, John? Why did you write your gospel? And the longer I've studied the Gospel of John, the more I've come to the settled conclusion that these are the words that he wants echoing in the back of your mind every story, every passage, every paragraph through the Gospel of John, from the prologue all the way to the end, okay? Everything that we study, everything that we read, everything that we preach, everything that we hear, the scarlet thread that he wants running through your mind and heart is chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. There is an old free verse poem. Perhaps you've heard it. It's theology can be askew in places. I've tried to leave those parts out. But it's still a very helpful introduction to what we're going to talk about this morning. It's called One Solitary Life. And it says this. It says, he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop. Until he was about 30 when public opinion turned against him. Then, for a few years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. That part's not true. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. And then, on that fateful night, his friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves, and while dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Now, 19 centuries have come and gone, and today, Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. This morning we might ask the question, well, just how important was this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, until recent years, the very division of history was based upon him, right? Nowadays we can't offend the Jewish people, so we're no longer supposed to use the terms before Christ and Anno Domini. So we have the Common Era and before the Common Era. Which, if you'll allow me a moment of sarcasm, seems kind of anomalous to me, because wouldn't every era be common in its time? But anyway. Until recent years, the very division of history was based on him. All of history up until him looked forward to him, and everything since him has looked back to him. The great 19th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, wrote, "Christ is the central fact in the world's history. To him, everything looked forward or backward. All the lines of history converge upon him." A contemporary of Spurgeon's in London during the 19th century was a great preacher in his own right. Almost all the preachers in London were overshadowed by Spurgeon, but he was a great preacher in his own right, a man named Charles Lamb. Charles Lamb wrote, "If Shakespeare should come into this room, we would all rise. But if Jesus Christ should come in, we would all kneel." Who is this Jesus, and why is he so important? One theologian with a penchant for research in the area of Christology and the life of Christ has estimated that some 75,000 books were written on Jesus in the 20th century alone. He's the most talked about, most central figure in all of history, even if people are talking bad about him. But all of this begs the question, does it not? So what? What effect does Jesus Christ of Nazareth have on my life? I mean, we can talk about his effect on history. We can talk about his effect on culture. We can talk about his effect on religion. But what about me? What effect does Jesus Christ have on me? And as we ponder that question this morning, we are drawn to the text of John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John writes these words. He says, "Therefore," which is a very important word, "many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written," specifically chosen, that context could mean there, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," literally the Messiah, "the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This morning I want to place in your mind and heart the great weight of the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. And beginning next week, as we study passage by passage through this magnificent portion of Scripture, these are the words, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, these are the words that John desires, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are echoing in your head as we study each passage individually. John's not like Luke, who places his purpose statement at the very beginning of his gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1, right? He says, "Look, I've decided that as a historian, it's a good thing for me to put an orderly account in front of you, Theophilus, so that you may know that what you've believed on in Christ is true. Now, let's get on with the story." That's not how John works. John is a bit more artistic than that. He waits for just the right moment. And as we're going to see in just a moment, that point at which he inserts his purpose statement is very, very poignant. It's very, very pregnant, and it's very, very powerful. Now let's get our minds around some of the language John uses here. I told you a couple of weeks that there's some debate among Bible students as to exactly what John is saying here in the use of the word believe. Is he writing that this belief should be evangelistic belief? Or is he writing that this belief might be apologetic belief? Is he writing that we may believe on Christ for salvation by means of his words and works? Or is he writing that we may believe that what we've already believed about Jesus is worth believing? Right? And my study of this gospel has yielded to me that the answer is not either or, but both and. It's not evangelistic or apologetic. It is both evangelistic and apologetic. I believe that if you follow the holy logic of God through the Gospel of John, as you follow John's arguments, the conclusion, the settled conclusion that you're going to have to come to is simply this. John is writing that unbelievers may come to saving faith, and John is also writing that believers may continue in sanctifying faith, in strengthened faith. And wherever you find yourself this morning, and believe me, trust me, you are in one of those two categories. You are either in need of coming to Christ in salvation, or you are in need of continuing in Christ in strength and in sanctification. You're in one of those two categories. You either know God or you don't. Okay? And you don't know Him through any other means except the Lord Jesus. He said very clearly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There are not many roads to God, folks. I don't care what CNN and Fox News and all them people tell you. I don't care what they tell you on so-called Christian television, and I couldn't care one whit less what they tell you on so-called Christian radio. I couldn't care one whit less what you read in so-called Christian books. You need to come back to this book. And this book says that there is only one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've come to Him through any other means, listen, I love you. We need to talk. We need to talk. Wherever you find yourself this morning, either in need of coming to Christ in salvation or in need of continuing in Christ in strength, the Gospel of John is your great shot in the arm this morning. The Gospel of John is your antidote. Now, I told you a moment ago that John's an artist, and he saved his purpose statement for just the right moment. I mean, wouldn't John be so much easier if he had said, Jesus did many other disciples, or many other signs in the sight of... My mind works faster than my mouth, I'm sorry. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been specifically chosen. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Wouldn't that have been a whole lot easier? Simply because we would have begun there and thought, oh, okay, well, let me trace that thought all the way through the book. But no. John is very clear that he chooses a specific moment in which to insert his purpose statement. Now, beloved, know this. We have to begin this morning at the most basic rule of all Bible study. If I can teach you one thing and one thing only, it is simply this: never come to a text of Scripture outside its context. Beloved, I'm not being funny. I'm being as honest as I can. That's where cults are started. Cults are started in Scripture outside of its context. You can listen, if you take the context away, you can make the Bible say anything you want to, can't you? Right? Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. No! No, 1,000 times no. We don't want to do that to Scripture. God speaks within God's own context. And so the way in which John brings his purpose statement is introduced with a very, very important word. Look at your Bible. What's the word? Verse 30. Come on, class. Therefore, very, very important word. Jesus had appeared to the disciples on Resurrection Day. But someone wasn't there, was he? Someone wasn't there. A man named Thomas. Sometimes you'll see him in the New Testament called Didymus. Didymus is the Greek word for twin. Thomas was a twin. He had a twin. Okay. Thomas was not there. And later that day, Thomas joins the other ten. The ten, remember, Judas has hanged himself. Judas is not there. Okay? So Thomas joins the other ten, and they tell him that the Lord was truly alive and he had come to see them. Pick up the reading in verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he, and the antecedent there is Thomas. He's talking about Thomas. Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side," note this now, "I will not believe." What's going on with Thomas here? I mean, is this just utter unbelief? Or is it such discouragement that he just can't hardly stand it? I wish there was a verse 25 and a half, okay? Man, I wish there was a verse 25 and a half. "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Verse 25 and a half would tell us how the disciples responded to that. Wouldn't you love to have that part in your Bible? I wish we could see how the disciples responded to him. I mean, did they just stand there with their mouths hanging open for a minute? I mean, what are you talking about, Thomas? We saw everything he did. We were there. What do you mean you will not believe? By the way, the force of the Greek here is extremely strong. What he says, what he literally says is, "Unless I see the print of the nails, unless I put my finger in the print of the nails, I," listen now, "refuse to believe." The Greek is very, very strong. Well, what do you refuse to believe, Thomas? You refuse to believe that he was who he said he was? Do you refuse to believe that he's risen? What, do you refuse to believe that he appeared to us? What are you calling us, liars? What do you refuse to believe? Man, I wish there was a verse 25 and a half. But no, John just keeps on writing. 18 to 20 years of Jesus' life were absolutely silence. And there's silence again after Resurrection Sunday. What happened in that week? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I sure would love to know. I'd love to know what happened in that week. I mean, we know from other passages that Jesus is very active after the resurrection, right? I mean, he's only here for 40 days after the resurrection, and he was very active. He appeared to over 500 at one time, Paul tells us, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And yet, 7 of those 40 days, we have no idea what he did. That's fascinating. Notice the text, verse 26. "And so then, after 8 days," there's that week of silence. What did he do in that week? What happened? We need like a whole chapter between verses 25 and 26, right? Of course not. The Bible is complete exactly as God would have it for us. So after 8 days, verse 26. It's now the next Sunday, Okay, so it's you've got the crucifixion on Friday, okay? You've got the resurrection on Sunday morning. That afternoon comes Luke 24, where Jesus appears to the two Emmaus disciples, okay? Now a week, and then he goes back to Galilee, back to the disciples. He appears to them. That's this movement here. And then there's a period of 8 days. So now it's the next Sunday, okay? Jesus appears again. But this time, something's different. This time, Thomas is there. Now, do you remember his words? You remember his words? Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I refuse to believe. Pick up the reading in verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Thomas with them. This time Thomas is there. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, now note this carefully, the "you" at the end of verse 26 is plural. He is pronouncing peace to all the disciples, and then in verse 27 he talks to someone in particular. And he said to Thomas, "Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." I think Thomas gets a little bit of a bad rap. Maybe we shouldn't call him Doubting Thomas. Why? Look at verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And beloved, it is into the context of the battle between belief and unbelief that John now sticks his purpose statement. He has waited and waited and waited, and now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he now has his spot. Now, because there is a battle between belief and unbelief, notice the first word of our text, "therefore." That's what the "therefore" is there for. It connects what has just been said, get out of my way, what has just been said with what is about to be said. It connects the story of Thomas and his unbelief to why John is writing and your belief. That's what the "therefore" is there for. And that's the context against which we will lay down a baseline of teaching that'll serve as our standard of interpretation in our examination of the Gospel of John. Every story, every paragraph, every verse, every word, beloved, this is what is supposed to be echoing in your mind. How does this passage call me to believe? Whether it is Jesus turning water into wine in Cana, or raising the dead, or raising Lazarus from the dead, or even going to the cross, or even coming out from the tomb. What about this passage is calling me to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that if I believe that, I will have life in His name? That's the question you need to ask every passage, every verse of the Gospel of John. So, that's the introduction. Now you can start our time this morning, okay? I want to show you two aspects of the text this morning. Two. First is a fact. Second is a purpose. First of all, the fact, and it's in verse 30. Would you notice it with me, please? "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." There are questions as to whether John means before or after the resurrection. Scholars remain hopelessly divided on how many miracles Jesus actually performed. We know that he performed at least 9 in the Gospel of John alone, right? He turned the water into wine in Cana in John chapter 2. He healed a nobleman's son in John chapter 4. He healed a man lame for 38 years in John chapter 5. He fed 5,000 plus a few other thousand in chapter 6. He walked on water. He stilled the storm again in chapter 6. He healed the man blind from birth, John chapter 9. I love that story. John chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. I love that one too. John chapter 20, the story I'm most happy about in the Gospel of John, Jesus raised from the dead himself, right? And by the way, have you ever noticed that one of John's semeion, his signs, comes after the resurrection? John chapter 21, the great catch of fish, right? Now, let's state the obvious just for the sake of proper theology, okay? These 9 are not the only miracles Jesus performed, right? We all understand that. Most serious Bible students and Bible geeks like me are content with a number somewhere between 35 and 40, listen, recorded, please write that word down, recorded miracles. But again, we're pressed to ask the question of whether even these that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all that Jesus did. And the answer almost has to be a resounding no. Would you drop back with me for just a moment to John chapter 12? In John chapter 12, in verse 37, John writes, but though he had performed so many, and here's his favorite word, semeion, signs, before them, yet they were not believing in him. Doesn't that sound like a tremendous contrasting verse to John's purpose statement? John's implication here is that Jesus had just put on this like magnificent display of miracles, and yet they simply wouldn't believe. No wonder Jesus would cry out later on during the Passion Week, look, if you won't believe what I do, believe what I say. If you won't believe what I say, believe what I do, but believe. Go over to chapter 21 again. Last verse of the gospel. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, what is he saying? He's saying, by the way, I didn't write them down. There are other things that are not, that Jesus did that are not written here. I suppose, John says, that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Jesus did so many miracles. This would include, but wouldn't be limited to, Jesus' 3 preaching tours. You remember those? The 3 preaching tours, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus goes throughout Galilee, and all the and the Bible tells us that not only was he preaching, but he was healing all their sick. He makes a second preaching tour in Luke chapter 8, and there we're told again that he preaches in the synagogues, but that he also heals the sick. In fact, Luke says all that were being brought to him, he was healing. And then there's a third preaching tour in Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 6, and Luke chapter 9, where Jesus, again, does what? He goes into the synagogues, he preaches, and they bring him the sick and he heals them. Listen for a moment. I am thoroughly convinced that if you will make a careful study of the Gospels, if you will take them seriously and read them slowly, read them carefully, you will come to the settled conclusion that during the middle year and a half, that middle 18 months, what we call the Great Galilean Ministry, okay, probably the most important section of Jesus' earthly ministry, we call it the Great Galilean Ministry, 18 months up in the north, that during those 18 months, Jesus literally, through his compassion for the lost and through his desire to see folks believe, literally eradicated illness in the north. Literally did away with sickness up in the Galilee. He's saying to the Galileans, look at the power God is attesting in me. Now believe. Believe. We don't have time this morning to look at the post-resurrection ministry, but if for no other reason than that the book doesn't end at chapter 20, verse 31, we have to come to the conclusion, listen, that the scholars that are arguing about what John is talking about, whether he's talking about the pre-crucifixion miracles or the post-crucifixion or the post-resurrection miracles, is a moot point. Don't waste time arguing about it. Why? Because it can't just be the pre-crucifixion miracles. Why? Because there's one in chapter 21, isn't there? After the resurrection. And it can't just be the ones after the resurrection, because there's eight or seven in just in John alone that happened before the crucifixion. We have to come to terms with the fact that what John is saying is, everything I'm writing to you right here is for one reason. One reason. Just understand, Jesus did so much in these few years of his ministry. You have to understand that. To the point of literal exhaustion. But it's not just enough for us to believe facts. Because, loved ones, understand this. When the Bible, when the New Testament, and particularly John, talks about belief, he's not talking about intellectual assent. He's not just saying, okay, I'll give you that argument. Okay, maybe Jesus healed some sick. Maybe he just had really good timing. I don't know, whatever. Maybe he walked on the waters. Maybe there was just some really well-placed rocks. I don't know. By the way, don't laugh. There's actually theologians that teach that stuff. All right, I'll give you that. We'll call it facts if that's what you want. Because, loved ones, that's not what the New Testament talks about when it talks about belief. It's not talking about intellectual assent. It's talking about that which you believe so much that you commit yourself to it. And that brings us, secondly, this morning to John's purpose. Not just John's facts, but secondly, John's purpose. And we find it in verse 31. He says, but many things have been, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The Holy Spirit chose very carefully how he wanted this said. These have been written. Grapho. We get our word graphic from it. Graphic is something that's drawn, right? Grapho, to write. But particularly he uses the perfect tense. Isn't that a blessing? You couldn't have made it through your day without knowing that John wrote in the perfect tense here, right? Wait a minute. In just a minute, you might feel a little differently about the perfect tense. What does that mean? In Greek, the perfect tense means this. It means that the action of the verb was completed at some point in the past. Okay, so it's done. But the effects of its fullness are still felt in the present. Listen. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying, look, there's going to come a day when everything that John writes is going to be done, and it's going to be in the books. It's going to be sealed. It's going to be done. But here you are in the 21st century in Kansas, a place that probably didn't even exist back then. And now here we are in Concordia, Kansas. We're listening to the stories of how Jesus changed people's lives. And you know what? He's saying it has enough power to transform you here today. That's what the perfect tense means. And buddy, there's a sermon in there. It was written. It was settled. It was concluded. But it has power to transform you today. Jesus performed hundreds, probably thousands of miracles. But these recorded in the Gospel of John have been specifically recorded at some point in the past, but so that their power is so much so that its record has power in your life today. What kind of power? Keep reading. These have been written so that, purpose statement, you may pistuo, believe. Means to commit to, right? When you came in here this morning, you didn't test out that pew. Is it going to hold my weight? I don't know. Oh, okay, here we are. Oh, good, we can stand and sing. I really don't trust that pew. No, you came in here, you sat down. Why? Because you were, listen, committing yourself to that pew. That's pistuo. That's belief. So what kind of power does all of this record have in your life today? It has the power to effect belief. It has the power to effect commitment. How much? How much? Listen, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the God, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. How much power? Listen now. So much power that the only way it can be missed is by willing unbelief. It is direct rebellion against God. That's the only way you cannot believe. You can only miss the deity of Christ in the Gospel of John by saying, I refuse to believe. I see it, but I don't believe what it says. I don't believe He was who He says He was. I don't believe that God gave Him any power. I don't believe that He was any different than any other man. Yeah, maybe He was a great teacher. Maybe He was a great prophet, but I don't believe that Jesus, I don't believe what John is saying about Him. I don't believe that Jesus is any different than me or you. I don't believe that Jesus is God. Beloved, that is willing unbelief. That is refusal to believe. And that is direct rebellion against your Creator God. John is saying so much in this. I'm writing this, and it will be completed, but everyone who reads this will have to come to the conclusion that either Jesus is who He said He was, or you will die in unbelief and be separated from God for all of eternity. We're right back to Lewis, aren't we? You remember C.S. Lewis's great trifecta? He said, He is either Lord, liar, or a lunatic. You see, He is a liar if He's not who He says He is. And He's the worst kind of liar. Do you know why? Because He's joined God Himself to His own lie. And in so doing, He's made God a liar. Or maybe He really did believe this. Maybe He's just a lunatic. Maybe He was just this first century Jew who had these messianic delusions that He was something more than He was, and His friends just cared so much about Him that they wrote these stories in the second century to make Him, and further on, even into the fourth century, to make Him sound deified. By the way, that's the tenor of current New Testament scholarship. That the New Testament, the Gospels particularly, were written in the second to fourth centuries because, you know, there's this guy and he had these weird ideas. He was a good guy. He's a good teacher. God? I don't think so. Deity? Certainly not. Did He really raise anybody from the dead? Well, that's what the stories say. We'll go with it. You understand that that is rebellion, and that is a high-handed rebellion against Almighty God. And that's where New Testament scholarship is. They come down on Lewis's trifecta that Jesus really was just a lunatic. He was out of his mind. Isn't it interesting? That's exactly what his own brother said about him. Isn't it even more interesting? That's what his mother said about him. That's a problem. Why is that a problem? Do you understand that every human being who's ever lived has to take in faith that Jesus was virgin conceived and virgin born? Except Mary. She's the only one who truly knows All the rest of us have to take it by faith. And then Mary, we find later in his ministry, is going, oh, I'm just, he's out of his mind, sorry. What? What? He is either a liar and the worst one that ever lived. He is a lunatic. Or listen to me. You will come to the settled conclusion of what the Bible says, and that is that he is the Lord of all of eternity. And beloved, the word Lord in the New Testament, C.S. Lewis chose his words carefully there. It wasn't just so it would be neatly alliterated so we could remember it. No. The New Testament word for Lord is very, very important. It means master. Isn't that intriguing? Because isn't that what we all believe about ourselves? We believe that we are master and commander of our own universe. We believe that we are the one who makes all the decisions in our lives. And before we come to Christ, what we are saying is we will not have this Jesus to be king over us. But in the moment of redemption, when God brings a sinner to himself, when God brings us to himself, we bow the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We bow the knee and we say, I am no longer in charge, as if I ever really was. I am not in charge of myself. I give you wholehearted commitment to me. That, beloved, is faith. That's what the New Testament is talking about when it talks about faith. I want to ask you a question this morning. As I scan our sanctuary this morning, I mean, for the most part, you know, we're kind of home folk today, right? We're folks, a lot of us who have been here for, some of you have been here since before I was born. I just wanted to point that out. Look, You sat under the teaching of the Word of God. Some very faithful men. Men who took this book very, very seriously. And you know what? Here's the thing. You believe it, right? You believe it. You've made some sort of intellectual assent. Okay, the Bible says it. Okay, got it. But let me ask you a question this morning. Are you committing your entire eternity to what this book says about who Jesus is? Because you see, beloved, it's not just about saying a prayer. It's not about walking an aisle. It's not about signing a card. It's not about asking Jesus into your heart. It's about what you're doing with that pew right now. Only much deeper. It's about laying back in the grace of God exhibited in the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, this Jesus either is who he says he is, or you and I have a lot of problems. You and I are going to be apart from God for all of eternity if this Jesus was not who he said he was. That's what we're talking about when we talk about commitment. If he is not who he says he is, I'm willing to spend eternity in hell. That's how much I'm going to believe in him. That's what commitment is. That's what faith is. And John is saying, look, I have written these things, and there's going to come a day when they'll all be done. There'll come a day when John will pass from this earth. And by the way, he was the last of the disciples to do so. Isn't that intriguing? Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that Paul was born, lived, and died all within the lifespan of John? John was the last one to die. But die he did. John isn't writing much anymore. Everything John wrote is settled. And he specifically chose out some certain stories that he wanted to tell you. Why? Because here we are. 20 centuries later. And you're sitting here staring at a guy who is telling you that these stories still have enough power to transform you from a son of the devil to a son of God, to transform you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's eternal light, to transfer you from spiritual death to spiritual life. How do you effect that in your life? Beloved, it is belief. This Jesus effects that kind of belief in us, that we are willing to commit our whole time and our whole eternity to who this book says he is. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Simply this. I'm not asking you if you've prayed a prayer. I'm not asking you if you've walked an aisle. I'm not asking you if you've done any of those trappings. I'm asking you, are you committing your whole eternity to what this book says about Jesus? And let me say a word of encouragement to believers this morning. I really am almost done, okay? I grew up in a kind of background where I've actually heard preachers say, if you can't remember the day, date, and time, okay, listen to me, folks. Do you know the New Testament doesn't ever talk anything like that? Do you know what the New Testament always speaks of salvation as? Listen to me now. A present tense reality. I don't care if you prayed a prayer. I don't care if you signed a card. I don't care if you walked an aisle. I don't care how wet you've been. I'm asking you this moment, are you committing your whole soul, whole life, and whole eternity to the Lord Jesus Christ and to what this book says about him? Are you in this moment, as Paul would say, being saved? Beloved, that's who Jesus is. He's the one who did all these miracles. And you understand that each one of them has messianic overtones, right? As we go through the gospel, we're going to take each of these miracles and we're going to take them back to the Old Testament and show where they were prophesied. That's how John could say that Jesus is the Messiah. But you understand that he couldn't have done any of it if he was just you and me. I can't turn water into wine, and you can't either. I wish we could turn it into Coke, but... and if somebody would do that, I'd be the healthiest guy on the planet. I want you to know that right now. I can't raise the dead, and you can't either. And listen now, I'm not being crass or socially unacceptable, but once you die, God's not going to raise you back up to this life either. So he either is who he says he was, or this book is a lie. And you and I are wasting our time this morning. We could be out playing golf or fishing or whatever it is you like to do. But you see, if what John is saying is true, you and I have something to commit to. Better yet, you and I have someone to commit to. We can place our eternity in confidence in the hands of the resurrected Savior. We can place our eternity in the hands, in confidence of our Creator God, who not only owns us by right of creation, but owns us by right of re-creation in redemption. Beloved, you can trust God this morning. So I'm asking you, do you? I'm also asking you, will you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you take these few thoughts this morning and write them on our hearts? Lord, I wish that I could spend 3 or 4 weeks just talking about this passage. But I'm asking you this morning. In fact, Lord, no, we are asking you this morning. We're gathering up all of our hearts and asking you this morning that if you would be so gracious, Holy Spirit of God, as we study each and every story through the Gospel of John, every discourse of Jesus, every miracle, that what you would bring us back and echo in our hearts and minds is this passage. How is this story calling me to believe that Jesus is who he says he was, that he was the Son of God, and that if I believe that, how are you bringing life to me? Eternal life. Lord, so stamp this passage in our hearts so that as next week we finally say what we've been hoping to say, turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. That what is echoing in our heads is John chapter 20. And perhaps this morning in your grace you have brought us those who do not know you. Oh Lord, maybe there are even those here who think they do. Maybe there are those who are trusting in something other than the present reality of who Jesus is in their life. Maybe there are those here this morning who are hearing me and have no idea what I'm talking about. Oh, they've maybe heard of Jesus. Maybe they even haven't. It's hard to believe that in 21st century America, there are people who have not heard of Jesus. And yet, Lord, it happens all the time. Lord, wherever we find ourselves this morning, whether we are in need of coming to Christ in salvation or whether we are in need of continuing in Christ in strength, Father, press this gospel to our hearts. And if there are those who don't know you this morning, oh God, may they, before they leave this place, grab someone and say, show me this Jesus. I would see Jesus. I want to know him. I want eternal life. I want to believe. I want to commit. And may today be that glorious day of salvation for them. We pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.